Let's turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, continuing on in this study, this series through Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible, the longest chapter in the Bible. And we're looking for Christ, and hopefully you're seeing Him. And I believe today we're going to see yet another aspect of Jesus Christ here in this particular stanza, verses 137 through 144. This is the Tsade stanza. If you notice above the stanza, you see that funny looking word there, Tsade. It may even have a little Hebrew looking symbol. That's the Ts sound. It's one of the Z sounds. And you'll notice something as we go through this. You'll notice the word righteousness a lot. And that's because the word righteousness begins with the Ts. Tzadik. Tzadaka. These are Hebrew words for righteousness. So righteousness is going to come up a lot in this stanza. And so you'll want to pay particular attention to that. Because each word in this stanza, we know, begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So pay attention to that. The psalmist writes, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." Let's thank the Lord for His word. Father, we are grateful that you have spoken, that you have revealed yourself to us as a mighty God, the Almighty God, yet a God who is personal and personable, God who is approachable and accessible. And Lord, you have made yourself approachable and accessible through your Son, Jesus. And so it's in His name that we come and ask for insight as we study this text today. And I pray this in His name. Amen. We live in a world that prizes big stuff, big things, big names. And as we live in this world that prizes big things and big names, as followers of Jesus, it can be very easy for us at times to desire significance. It can be very easy at times for us to grow discontent with our seemingly small and insignificant lives. But for those of us who've received Christ, the Bible gives us another definition of smallness and significance. And that's what I want us to focus on today. You know, for those of us who've never started a Fortune 500 company, for those of us who didn't invent the smartphone, for those of us who never made it to the NFL or the NBA, for those of us who don't pastor mega churches, for those of us who've never been elected to high political office, the allurement of doing something big or being someone big can still be very strong. It can be a very powerful tug at our flesh. The reality, however, as hopefully you know, is that most of us will never become household names. We're going to live out our days, and we're going to go to our graves having only been known on a first name basis by maybe 200 or 300 people, and having only been known intimately, deeply, personally by maybe 2 or 3 dozen people throughout our lifetimes. You see, for all but a select few human beings, smallness and insignificance in the eyes of the world are realities that have to be dealt with. Some Christians are going to deal better with those realities than others. You may really struggle with that. You may really struggle with wanting to be somebody big. I struggle with that at times. And it's hard to accept our smallness. But our text today reminds us of a truth that I believe is easily forgotten in the quest for worldly greatness. That God finds big pleasure in small things. He really does. I mean, it's pretty clear throughout the Bible that God finds big pleasure in small things. He has to, right? I mean, after all, compared to God, everything's small, isn't it? Well, what about the universe? Well, the universe just didn't just happen, okay? The Milky Way galaxy, that's pretty big, but it didn't just happen. Somebody made it. God made it. Compared to God, everything is small. Everything is minuscule. And even though God finds His ultimate pleasure in His own eternal, uncreated, triune self, He has nonetheless created a universe comprised of billions upon zillions of small things. And He finds great delight in those things. And it pleases Him to reveal His big glory to and through small and seemingly insignificant things and people. Titled my sermon today, I Am Small and Despised. As you can see, it comes from verse 141, the first line there. I am small and despised. Now, if you walked in here today feeling kind of small and insignificant, my goal for you is not for you to leave here feeling big and important. And some of you may say, well, I'm out of here then. That's what I want on Sunday morning. I want to come to church and get pumped up. I want to feel important. I want to be made to feel worthy and good about myself. I'm not here to make you feel big and important. I want you to actually to leave still feeling small and insignificant. But I want you to leave here having exchanged a carnal, worldly, sinful understanding of smallness and significance for a biblical one. Because the Bible tells us a different story about smallness. I want you to leave here today with a fresh understanding of the very high value that God places on things and people and lives that the world views as totally small and insignificant. That's my goal. But the text that we're looking at today gives us another problem. It raises another issue. You see, if as Christians we go public with our love for God and our faith in Christ, as we have been commanded by Christ to do, not just something that we're to keep to ourselves, we're to go public with it. And if we do that, then in addition to being seen as small and insignificant in the eyes of the world, we're also going to be despised by the world. It's hard being ignored rather than adored by the masses as a big deal. It's hard. That's hard enough. But it's even harder to not be liked by some of those who do know us. It's even harder to be despised and hated. It's one thing for the world to be oblivious to our small lives, but it's another thing to live out a small life with the world hating our existence because of the faith in Christ that we profess. And so as Christians, again, we have to find a way to deal with that. The psalmist refers to himself in this passage with just two words. He says in verse 141, I am small and despised. He uses other words in this stanza to describe his attitudes and his actions. For example, in verse 139, he says to God, my zeal consumes me. So he's a zealous guy. He's zealous for God. He's zealous for God's law. In verse 140, he says, "Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it." And then at the end of verse 143, he says, "Your commandments are my delight." And so while zeal for God's law, love for God's promise, and delight in God's commands describes his attitudes and his actions, and very good attitudes and actions, by the way, they don't describe his attributes. These are doing words. They're not being words. These are words that talk about what he does, not words that define who he is. So what I want you to see is that while the psalmist describes his heart towards God in terms of zeal and love and delight, in verse 141, he defines himself, his person, his life, his existence as small and despised. It's not that he's going out into the world and intentionally doing insignificant or despicable things. That's not what he's doing. No, he's simply reflecting on the fact that he is seen and he has been labeled as small and despised by his enemies. And here's the interesting part. He's okay with that. He's okay with their label. Small and despised. He seems to be perfectly comfortable with that label. He's so okay with it, in fact, that he records this label in a poem. He reflects on this lyrically in a song that is to be sung. He sets it to music. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm writing a song about myself, I'm probably not going to use descriptive words such as small and despised. That's just the point. This psalm isn't about the psalmist. He's not writing this psalm about himself. He's writing this psalm about God. He's writing it to God, for God, about God. And even though the psalmist's enemies are wicked and cruel people, he accepts their label of small and despised because he knows that while their verdict does matter, their judgment on his life, their judgment of small and despised on his existence, he knows that while that matters, it doesn't matter ultimately. It matters as a testimony against his enemies. It matters that they neither value God nor the things that God values. It also matters as a testimony to the glory of God that's been revealed to and through this small and utterly worthless person in their eyes. But it doesn't matter ultimately as a verdict on his life. Did you notice that the psalmist isn't trying to defend himself here? He's not becoming defensive. He's not trying to defend himself against this label that his enemies have given him. If the psalmist is King David, and I believe it most likely is King David, it's important to note that he doesn't get offended and say, "Well, how dare they? How dare they esteem me so lightly? I'm the king after all." He doesn't do that. It's important that he doesn't behave like a child on a school bus, taunting the other kids, responding to the other kids' taunts, say, "I know you are, but what am I?" He doesn't do that either. He doesn't trade insult for insult. He doesn't trade label for label. He lets the world's verdict stand because it sets him up to say to God in the next line what really does matter. "I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts." That's what matters. How many of us, I ask, would be willing to follow the psalmist's example here? When the world scoffs at our seemingly insignificant lives, will we get defensive? Well, we take offense and become defensive when the world goes further and despises us. One thing to be considered small and for the world to be oblivious to our existence. It's another thing to be considered despicable because of our faith. Will we become offended at that and grow defensive? You may be thinking, well, if this is King David, well, he wasn't insignificant. He was an important guy. So why did he accept this label of small? You have to think about David's life for a minute. You have to realize the fact that the David that we see in the Bible throughout a good portion of his life is living in the shadow of people that the world of his day would have considered far more significant than him. The youngest of Jesse's sons. Just a little peon shepherd boy out minding the sheep. Samuel went one by one by one by one. No, this is not him. No, it's not him. I have not chosen him. Finally, Samuel looked at Jesse and said, is there not any other son? Don't you have any other sons? Oh, yeah, well, there's David. He's out in the field with the sheep. Then Samuel said, we will not sit down until he is brought. Until he comes, we will not eat. And when he came, he was anointed king. The future king of Israel anointed this small, insignificant little boy. Anointed in front of all of his older brothers. Honored. He knew what it was like to live in the shadow. Knew what it was like to live in the shadow of King Saul. When he went to the battlefield to take some food to his brothers, he saw Goliath out there taunting. And he went into King Saul and said, isn't anybody going to fight this dude? I'll go fight him. Oh, no, David. He's been a soldier his whole life. Insulted, taunted by King Saul, he said, finally, David wouldn't give up. He said, okay, I'm going to go fight him. I'm not going to wear your armor. It's too big and clunky for me. I'll take my slingshot, some rocks. I'm going to go fight him. He knew what it was like to stand in the shadow of a Philistine, uncircumcised giant taunting him, telling him, I'm going to kill you and I'm going to feed you to the birds of the air. Until he shut him up with a rock to the forehead. After he killed Goliath, David continued to live in the shadow of Saul for years and years and years. Hunted. Saul saw him as a pest. He wanted him dead. Saw him as a threat to his throne. David knew smallness. He knew personal insignificance. Okay? And he even lived part of his life as king in the shadow of his own son, Solomon, whom God told him would build the temple instead of him. David knew what it was like to feel small, to feel insignificant. Looking back biblically and historically at the unfolding of God's great plan of redemption, we can see that David played a significant part, but we know also that he wasn't perfect. And I think David knew he wasn't perfect. I don't think David, in the final analysis, would have seen himself as a big deal in the eyes of the world, but that didn't matter to him. To David, God was always the biggest deal. Just look at the reverent way he addresses God in verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. Verse 138. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. 142. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. That, to me, doesn't sound like someone tooting his own horn. David's heart was in tune with God enough to realize that God had chosen him for a special task. That God had chosen to reveal His big, massive, unspeakably gigantic glory through even this small and despised shepherd boy turned king. David knew that. His life wasn't about himself. So the question remains for you and I. Will we, like the psalmist, essentially agree with the world and say, you know what? You're right, world. I am small and despised. But I have not forgotten God's precepts. In your eyes, world, I may be small, I may be nothing, I may be despicable to you for the faith in God that I profess. But unlike you, I have not forgotten God's precepts. Will we be willing to stand with the psalmist and look at the world and say that when the world ridicules us? When David says in verse 139, "My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words." He's not tooting his own self-righteous horn here. He's not bragging about his own righteousness. He's talking about God's righteousness. He isn't even addressing his enemies here. He's addressing God. And he isn't even requesting that God would destroy his enemies and avenge his honor. He's not asking that. He's actually expressing deep, deep concern for their souls when he says this. When he says, "My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words," in verse 139, he is picking up the theme of verse 136 that we saw last week. "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." He's picking up the theme of verse 129 that we looked at last week. "Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them." This keeping of God's law, this forgetting of God's law. He's carrying forward that theme. I want to keep your law. I do so because it's wonderful. Because it's the best news I've ever heard. My foes have forgotten that. Interesting how he says that. Doesn't say because they've never heard your word. No, they've forgotten it. The greatest enemies of God and of the people of God are not those who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, but those who have heard it and those who have chosen to forget it and chosen instead to continue their quest for personal bigness in order to avoid the shame of being despised by others. The psalmist, I don't believe, would expect people who'd never heard God's law to keep it. Do you? No. It's not possible to forget something that you haven't heard before. To forget something, you have to have known it at one time. You have to have heard it. The psalmist's heart is broken here, not only for the broken and forgotten law of God, but for those who have broken it and who have forgotten it. He embraces their worldly label of small and despised without taking offense, and he accepts their despisal, believing that to retaliate against it, to fight back, would destroy any chance, any possibility of showing them God. to destroy any possibility of showing them the gloriously gracious saving power of God and any hope of turning them back to Him in faith. Would we be willing to forego retaliation? When you're attacked for your faith, do you want to retaliate? When you live your life frustrated for the seeming smallness of your life, does it anger you? In the psalmist, we see the character of the Messiah who's coming, whom Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 was despised and rejected by men. Despised, and we esteemed Him not. We see this character of the Messiah coming in the words of the psalmist here. And why not see Him? Why not see the Messiah here? These are God's words. These are not, after all, the psalmist's words. These are God's words given to him and through him about God Himself and about His coming Redeemer. It's in the psalmist's willingness to set aside his own aspirations to worldly greatness, we find a picture of Christ who also set aside His own heavenly glory in order to come down here and save sinners like you and I. Jesus constantly revealed His glory through small and despised things. I want to give you one example as we close. It's the example of Jesus' first miracle, first recorded miracle in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. Jesus turned water into wine. Do you ever wonder why Jesus made wine from water instead of simply saying, "Let there be wine"? When the wine tanks ran out and they were dry, why did He make them fill those tanks up with water and turn the water into wine? Why didn't He just say, "Oh, we're out of wine. Let there be wine"? Ever wonder that? I got to be honest, I hadn't ever really wondered that till writing this sermon. Jesus could have done it that way. He certainly could have turned thin air into wine. He is all powerful. It would have revealed His power, but it wouldn't have revealed His power in the way that He wanted it revealed. You might say, well, didn't God make the universe out of nothing? Yes, He did. And in doing so, God was demonstrating His creative power. Anybody can create something out of something. Only God can make everything out of nothing. In creation, God is demonstrating His immense creating power. But Jesus didn't come to reveal God's creating power. Jesus came to reveal God's saving, redeeming power. And God does not save sinners like you and I ex nihilo, out of nothing. He doesn't save us out of thin air. He saves us through something. He saves us through the precious blood of His only Son, Jesus Christ. Now, let's get back to this wedding and this wine from water. At the wedding of Cana, the water didn't turn into wine until it was tasted. To the self-aggrandizing eyes of the worldly, the blood of Jesus is as common and despised as water at a party. but to those who've tasted it by faith, it is the sweetest of all wine. It is the most spiritually intoxicating wine. But it has to be tasted. And before that, it's nothing common. God saves sinners through something real, something tangible, though small and despised in the eyes of the world. God saves sinners not out of nothing, but through the blood of His Son. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." I see basically four applications here of the words, "I am small and despised." Here they are. Number one, I see an application to the person, whether Christian or not, who is presently big in the world's eyes, who is a big deal. Now, I added this knowing that probably not going to be anybody in this room today who is a big deal in the eyes of the world. But I give it to you anyway, because you may be one day. You have to remember that compared to God, all things and every person is small. Very small, in fact. From an airplane flying over a house and a yard at 30,000 feet, you know how some people have those big boulders for landscaping out, those big kind of decorative rocks in their yard, and then maybe next to it they have a flower bed with some of those little gravel and some shrubs planted in there. From an airplane at 30,000 feet, you can't tell the difference. The boulder and the pebbles look just the same. I can put my finger over the window and cover them both up. From God's standpoint, everybody is small. Okay? It's only from our worldly standpoint that certain people look like a big deal. Comparatively, we are all minuscule in the Lord's eyes. So, remember that. Remember that compared to God, everything and everyone is small. And remember this also, that to God, everything not touched by the blood of Christ is despised. If your life is not under the blood of Christ, your life is despised, big or small. So keep that in mind. Now, secondly, to the Christian who is tempted to be big in the world's eyes, you have to remember something. You have to remember that this temptation is also the temptation at the same time to disregard the fact that God is pleased to do massive things through minuscule means. God is pleased to do massive miracles through small and despised lives. Don't waste your smallness. Don't waste your seeming insignificance. You are precious to God. Don't waste an opportunity to magnify the glorious grace of God through the lens of your small life, just so you can be liked by the very people to whom you've been called to reveal Him. All right? That's to the Christian tempted to be big in the world's eyes. Now, third, to the Christian who has fallen for the temptation to be big and who has begun to pursue worldly greatness, you have to remember this. The world is drunk with idols. Always has been. There will always be someone bigger, smarter, sexier, stronger than you. Wouldn't you rather forsake the path of lifeless superficiality and imitate Christ, who set aside earthly glory to gain a heavenly reward? Wouldn't you rather set all that business of being a big deal aside? I hope you would as a Christian. Now, fourthly, to the non-Christian who still thinks the blood of Jesus a small and despised thing, listen to me very closely. If you are not a follower of Christ and have not believed in Him for salvation, you are playing into the devil's trap perfectly. You're playing into his trap of deception and lies with each despising thought of the blood of Christ. And your only hope of rescue is to cry out for God's mercy. Your only hope of rescue in this moment, right now, and forever, is to cry out for the mercy of God and immerse yourself by faith in the blood of Christ and in its sin-forgiving, life-giving power, non-Christian. Submit yourself to Him today. Become small. Christian, don't despise your smallness. Don't despise your seeming insignificance. Embrace it. Wear it. I am small and despised, but I do not forget your precepts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and for this word. Uncomfortable, unwelcome as it may be to our ears, we want to be liked. We want to be loved. We want to be adored by the people around us. We want to be thought smart, wise, good looking, strong. We want to be thought of as big. Lord, you shed all of that heavenly bigness when you came to this earth and you took on a small human body just like ours. Oh, help us to follow that example. Help us to wear the ridicule and the derision of a world drunk with idols. Help us to wear it faithfully, that the world through our lives might see your glory and might then see the most glorious thing about you, that is your grace. Help us. In Jesus' name I pray.